I think about how worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And Royce mentioned that in his prayer. In the book of Revelation, chapter 4, John the Revelator heard the voices in heaven saying, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and which is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Those were words that were proclaimed to Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. And so Jesus Christ is our King of kings and Lord of lords. And if you look at the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 1, and if you look in verses number 18 and 19, well, if you think about what the Bible tells us about who Jesus Christ is, "But I received mercy," Paul says to Timothy, "for this reason that is in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life." He's talking about His conversion and Christ's responsibility for that. And he says, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And it's almost as if through all of this doctrinal instruction, Paul just seems to break forth with praise within the midst of these biblical texts. One such passage I would like to look at today is in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16, where Paul breaks forth in hymnic song or some sort of poetic song of Jesus Christ and who He is, and it almost seems to come out of nowhere. I think about the purpose of 1 Timothy, where Paul writes to encourage this young preacher to oppose false teachers, and how he was to furnish him with the written credentials of his authority as an apostle, and to instruct Timothy as to the manner men ought to conduct themselves in the body of Christ, which is the church of Christ, and to exhort him to be diligent in the performance of his ministerial duties. And in the midst of all this, this prescription for ministerial conduct and private and public conduct, we see this praise and this adoration, that this sixfold summary of the life of Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16. You know about 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's the chapter where we go to, where Paul writes to Timothy about the qualifications of elders and deacons. You see the shepherds of the church and their qualifications, their identification marks in verses 1 through 7. The deacons in verses 8 through 13. And verses 14 and 15, you see the behavior-oriented sheep of the church. "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you oughtest to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so we see that there is a group of people that need to know how to behave, that they need to be guarded after, they need to be protected, they need to be instructed. And you've got at the very basis of this exhortation the Savior of us all. And this verse that says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." This idea of the mystery of godliness is not really a mystery anymore. In fact, anytime you see the word mystery in the New Testament, it's almost always something that was talking about in the past tense. In other words, it was something that had not been revealed, but now it has been revealed. But to call it the mystery of godliness, he says, without controversy, that is, confessedly, great, that is the Greek word mega, very important, extraordinary, is the mystery, which is almost always revealed, a revealed secret in Scripture, something that has come to light. But godliness, great, is the mystery of godliness. And this word here could really be understood very adequately as the idea of piety, the idea of holiness. And not just piety as a standard, but operative piety. That is, piety in action, godly living. And so if he's talking about our godly living, what he's going to do, he's going to make an appeal to the godly living of Jesus Christ as a standard. Christ is called the mystery of our devotion. Not only because he had not been revealed to us prior, we would not have known him without his revelation, but because he transcends our comprehension. And we are called upon to try to fathom the breadth and the height and the depth and the width of the love of Jesus Christ. But the way we come to know him is not just by his revealed word. Paul even said, I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be made conformable unto his death. What Paul wants to do is he wants to experience the life of Christ by living and doing what Jesus Christ did. He was a very hands-on concept of Christianity. That's what he had. He had this idea of copying Jesus so far as to teach like him, to preach like him, to engage people the way he engaged people. And I wonder how transforming it would be for us as New Testament Christians if we were to put into practice, as if it were realistic, the idea of communicating the gospel in all circumstances. So many times we refrain from speaking up. We avoid situations for our own safety's sake and protection. We seem to want to salve the feelings of others so much that we never really communicate what is necessary. Friends, the more we know Jesus, the better we will be able to discern the mysterious, unfathomable character of Christ and His love and all of His attributes. And it is this immeasurable greatness of Christ that forms the subject of what many commentators have considered to be a hymn at the close of this chapter. Some sort of poetic verse. And so the first point in the lesson is that God was manifest in the flesh. He was manifest in the flesh. Well, what do we understand about that? Well, first of all, we know that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that He appeared in the body. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 23, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. This was what was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, is what Paul says. The emphasis of the fact that Christ was took on human nature, that He was born of the seed of woman and of man. That He actually was a tangible flesh and blood body here among us is no dispute. Well, it was disputed, but it was defended in the New Testament. Even in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 3, Paul says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak in the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. What's he talking about? He's talking about the cross. One of the ways that God's wisdom foresaw conquering sin and death was for Jesus Christ to come in the flesh, suffer, bleed, and die, and then be resurrected. And you say, well, that just blows my mind. Well, I can't tell you why the mind of God is the way it is. But I can tell you it was part of the plan. I can tell you that it was part of the plan for Him to come in the flesh. Philippians chapter 2 verses 4 through verse number 8 says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That's what Jesus did. He was interested in other people. He wasn't self-absorbed. He wasn't selfish-minded. He wasn't all about Him. It was about other people. His entire mission was to come here for you and me. And so he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. 2 John chapter 1 verses 7 says that there were many deceivers that were entered into the world who confessed not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. He says, the person that says these kind of things, he's a deceiver and an antichrist. This is an interesting word because we think of the Antichrist as being one singular individual, and everybody's always debated as to who that was. They never really think of Satan as being the Antichrist, but they gotta make it somebody or something, some government, some person at some point in history. But the way that John uses the Antichrist here in this passage, it kind of opens it up to anybody who disbelieved in the literal incarnation of Christ. And so there is a different way to use Antichrist. There is a different way to think of a deceiver as someone who would try to convince us, you, anybody, that Jesus Christ did not actually come in the flesh. It's problematic. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 8 that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You can't die if you're not in the flesh. Only people in the flesh die. So Jesus gave up. He went to Calvary's cross. They crucified him. He gave up the ghost. If he hadn't come in the flesh, how would he give up the ghost? And so all these things you're thinking and you're processing through, and you're trying to help people who do not believe that God, who is so holy, could come in sinful flesh. You know, sinful flesh is not sinful inherently. It's because of what we do with it that makes it sinful. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 24 and verse number 39, when Jesus was resurrected from the dead and he was on that road to Emmaus and he was speaking to certain disciples on that road, he talks to his disciples and he says, he's already revealed himself, but he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." You see, they thought they had seen a spirit. They thought they'd seen a ghost. He says, "Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have." So what we see is even in His resurrection, Jesus presented Himself in the flesh. Before He died, He was in the flesh. Peter says that He had suffered in the flesh, 1 Peter 4 and verse number 1. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise partook of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were always, in all of their lifetime, subject unto bondage." And so, they went to the grave. His disciples were perplexed. "Where is He? We put Him here. We buried a body. Where is He now? He is not here." He appears to His disciples and He says, "You touch me. You feel me." And I did not realize until the other day that Muslims do not believe that Jesus was anything more than a prophet, simply because they cannot fathom God inhabiting the flesh. So they deny that. They deny that He was God. They won't do that. They just can't fathom that in their mind. But they're not any different than some of the folks, some of the people in the first century church who denied that Jesus Christ could come. The Gnostics did that. They couldn't fathom the idea of a holy and righteous and pure God coming, and they thought that flesh was inherently evil. They couldn't see how that it would cohabitate in a human body or be in a human body like that. That it would be mingling together in that fashion. Not only did Christ come or was manifested in the flesh, but number two, He was justified in the Spirit. Look at our great King Jesus. He came in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. And to be justified is to be vindicated. It's to be declared righteous and just. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 17, verse number 5, "While He yet spake, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold," this is on the Mount of Transfiguration, "Peter, James, and John were there. Moses and Elijah appeared there. But of the three, God said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him.'" At His baptism some time back, He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God would not put His endorsement, His verbal endorsement, upon Jesus Christ had He had sin in His life. Friends, he was justified in the Spirit. He was a sinless man. He was in a right relationship with God. The Bible tells us over in Luke chapter 23, when Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate said unto the people, "You've brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you and have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. I find him not guilty," is what Pilate is saying. Pilate recognized Jesus Christ's innocence. Over in Luke chapter 23, while on the cross, Jesus called out with a loud voice, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, quote, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, doing what? Beating their breasts. When you see people beat their breast in Scripture, most of the time it's because they feel remorse. They too realize that Jesus was an innocent man, a vindicated individual. Romans chapter 1, verse 14, Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of what? Holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. When you see the resurrection of the dead, you're seeing God pronounce a justification over Jesus. That He is righteous, that He is holy. That if death is the penalty for sin and He was victorious over death by the resurrection, it must mean that sin was not His problem. Acts chapter 7. Most of you are familiar with Stephen. And before he was stoned, he said to those who were fixing to stone him, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One." In other words, if they pointed to the Jesus Christ of the Old Testament, that is the one that they had just crucified, those Old Testament prophets pointed people to the Christ. They were persecuted. He says, "Of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers." Do you notice that Jesus is called the Just One here? Friends, I'm telling you, it's not just that God declared the righteousness of Christ. No, Pilate declared the righteousness of Christ. The centurion declared the righteousness of Christ. Those that were there at the foot of the cross that was viewing His death, they vindicated Jesus Christ by declaring that He was righteous. And Stephen has declared that Jesus was the Just One. Friends, we see Jesus Christ being praised in this verse as having been manifested in the flesh and having been justified or vindicated in the Spirit. But number three, we find out that He was seen of angels. And somebody says, "Well, what does that exactly mean?" I mean, you think about it. He was in heaven before. Of course, angels saw Him and He saw the angels. There were angels that were present at His birth. Of course they saw Jesus Christ. But I want you to understand there's something different about this language. In the Greek English kind of a concept, there's some nuances that don't really get translated. But you can go back and dig it up. And one of the things that we find out about what it means to be seen, you know, if you are to see to it that somebody is taken care of, then what you're talking about is you are being put in charge over a person to take care of them. You're going to see to them. You're going to see to it that you make necessary changes in your life. You're accepting personal responsibility. And that is the idea of being seen of angels, is that angels actually took care of Him. After His temptation in the wilderness, and after the going up to the high mountain apart and being tempted to throw himself off the temple, the Bible says that the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered. They ministered unto Jesus Christ. What did they do? I don't know. They served him. They ministered to him. It's anybody's guess as to what they did. Was it more of a moral support, a spiritual comfort? I have no idea. But I know in Luke chapter 22, verses 43 and 44, I can see where an angel in the Garden of Gethsemane came unto Jesus Christ from heaven, strengthening Jesus Christ. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. But in the midst of all this, there was an angel from heaven, and his purpose of being there in his presence was to strengthen him. Was this a visible or invisible angel? The Bible doesn't say. What's interesting to me about that is that there's so much more of an acknowledgement of the angelic host and what it is that they're doing in the Scriptures than what oftentimes you and I acknowledge. In other words, I think probably one of the reasons why we fail to acknowledge it in our conversation is because we simply don't know. But when you read the Bible and you look and you emphasize the Scriptures that talk about what angels from heaven are actually doing, we sing the song, "He could have called 10,000 angels at the cross." You know, he could have sent 12, or called for 12 legions of angels, that he would not be delivered. That was within his power to do if he so wanted to do it, but that would have defeated the plan. Angels are really kind of interesting to me because of what it is that they're doing in the background. When you read the book of Revelation, a lot of what we consider to be events that would have very easily been classified under natural law, apparently in the background were being strings that were pulled by angels. And I'm not trying to bog down in the study day and to convince you of everything you don't know about angels, because that's not my point. What I am here to do is to point, is to simply point out to you that the angelic host of heaven did strengthen Jesus Christ, that they did serve him in a special way, that somehow that the Apostle Paul is praising Jesus in this hymn, and one of the great facts of this hymnic verse is that you have angels that are serving him and are ministering unto him. Not only that, you see him at the tomb. John 20 and verse number 12. Seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And somebody saw those people. I want you to understand that there has to be something about these angels that confirms something to us about Jesus Christ. And I realize that I don't think about angels all the time. You may not be thinking about what angels are doing all the time, but I'll tell you who did think about angels working in the background all the time. In fact, you can kind of see it, that it was in the scope of the thoughts of first century Christians who had a Jewish background, because the Bible tells us in Galatians, he says, "Though we or an angel from heaven come and preach any other gospel to you other than that you've received from us, you let him be accursed." Well, why would we be worried about an angel coming and preaching any other gospel to us? Well, because it would have been a likelihood in their mind that they would have received a message from angels as being some source of authority. You know, over in the book of Hebrews, we find out we might entertain strangers or angels unaware. Well, friends, I have to admit that somehow in this text, the Lord is praised, and Jesus is praised by our acknowledging of the facts that He was manifested in the flesh, that He was justified in the Spirit, that He was ministered to by angels, and that He preached unto the Gentiles. I sometimes think, well, maybe that was just the Great Commission, but you know, that's not just the Great Commission. He had a Galilean ministry. There were people up there that weren't just purebred Jews. I think what's interesting about the word Gentiles in the text that you read in 1 Timothy 3 and verse number 16 is that is the Greek word ethnos, where you get your word ethnicity or ethnic. And so anybody who wasn't a Jew was a Gentile. And Acts chapter 28 and verse 28, at the end of Paul's ministry, right at the end of the book of Acts, he tells those Jews, probably in his rented house, he says, "Be it known unto you, to you therefore, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." It was supposed to be set up where you could hear it first, but seeing that you rejected it, that you turned from it, lo, we're turning to the Gentiles. We're going to emphasize the Gentile ministry now. Not that we're going to fail to teach Jews the gospel, but we're going to put an emphasis on Gentiles now. And that's the way it was in the book of Acts, chapter 1, that the gospel was to begin to be preached there in the city of Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and then to the other parts, Samaria, and the other parts of the earth. And the Bible goes on and tells us in Romans chapter 1, in verse number 16, that the gospel is the power of God of salvation unto the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we see that Jesus cares about all people. And I think that's what is significant about all this. And so Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. And friends, He was believed on in the world. He was believed on, and He continues to be believed on in the world. I don't want you to have a localized concept of Christianity. I want you to have a global idea of how Christianity is. And one of the things that we are discouraged about in our culture is that so many seem to be satisfied with their level of knowledge in God's Word, or that maybe they're not interested in the Bible at all, that maybe part of it is interest in the theological aspect of the Bible study and Christianity, but then the practical nature of Christianity seems to be missing in people's lives. And we can get discouraged with ourselves that we're not where we ought to be, or that other people are not where they ought to be. And we see this great big problem, and I think Satan can really use your disappointment in yourself or in other people as a tool against you. But I want you to understand that Christianity is alive and it is well and it is growing, and even under persecution, it grows even more. It is always, we're afraid of persecution. What's going to happen in our country if we don't straighten things out, if we don't take a stand and let our voice be known, and we're worried about our rights being taken away and all that stuff? Well, so be it. If it has to be that way to bring us out of our shell and to get us to be vocal and to live out for Christ Jesus, then so be it. But let me tell you this, even in the midst of persecution, the church grew in the Bible, and there's no reason to say that it won't today in our country. There are people in other countries who are learning the Bible, who are being taught, and they don't have to have a paycheck to go and teach. They just go and they teach their neighbors. It's spreading like wildfire in other countries. And so we find out that Jesus' gospel and that Jesus Himself is believed on in the world being the cosmos in this text. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, the cosmos, that He gave His only begotten Son." That's the idea that's there. But when Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 8, he says, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of," where? "Throughout the whole world." You know, if you look in Romans and you look at all the issues that the church at Rome had, they had some issues, didn't they? But yet their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. Friends, that's something. That is something to acknowledge, it's something to admit, it's something to think about, and it is something to live up to, because I believe that our faith needs to be that kind of popular. That people can see Jesus Christ living in us, and they can see that it is our faith that is spoken of throughout the whole land, throughout the whole world. He is believed on in the entire world. And then, no doubt, in reference to His ascension, we see where He was received up into glory. Luke chapter 9 and verse number 51. "It came to pass when the time was come that He should be received up." Now, this is before He went to the cross, and yet it says that the time was come that He should be received up. he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, he had his mind on the ultimate goal. Luke chapter 24 and verse number 25, we referenced this a minute ago. But he said to those disciples on that road to Emmaus, he said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into His glory?" It seems like that was the whole idea in the first place, is that he was at home and then he came to earth on a mission trip, and when the mission was finished, he was going back home. And he prayed in John chapter 17 and verse 5. He says, "O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with Thy glory which I had with You before the world was." Isn't it interesting that before the world was, there was some sort of glory that He had possessed? Some people think that in Philippians when it says that He emptied Himself, that must have been what He emptied. It was that He gave up the glory that He once had before. I'll be the first one to admit to you, I'm perplexed about the concept of glory. I think of glory a lot of times in the idea of praise and adoration, that He gets the glory. But it's interesting because whenever God passes by Moses and Moses is told to stand within the cleft of the rock and don't look upon him, He would let him see his inner parts, but He would not let him look upon his face. And He says, "Because My glory that'll pass by you." And it was bright and shining as the sun, and Moses was glowing when he got down from the mount. What is it about this glory that has this light value to it, that makes it shine? Is there something else that we're missing here about glory? Maybe so. I want to see it one day, and I will see it one day, and so will you, because Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1, he says, "If you then be risen with Christ, you seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and you set your affection on things above, not on things of this earth. You be spiritual minded, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, what do we say? He says, "We shall also appear with Him in glory." I don't know what glory is. I know it's praise. I know it's adoration. I know it has some sort of light associated with it. It was radiant. It made Moses glow for a period of time. I don't know all there is to know about it, but I want to know. And the question for all of us this morning is do we want to see Him even as He is in glory? Do we want to be partakers of this glory that Paul is talking about here in Colossians chapter 3. When I think about the mystery of godliness, he's not talking about some kind of thing we can't understand or something we cannot know about how righteous we're to live our life. Friends, he's really talking about the nature of Jesus Christ that's been revealed to us. It is this Jesus that Paul is talking about that went to the cross for you. It is this Jesus who loved you, who created you in His image. It is this Jesus that calls you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And I'm here to tell you today that He loves you so much. He was willing to bleed and die to suffer for your sake. And you don't have to bear your burden alone. In fact, not only can you not bear it alone, but you must give it to Jesus. You must come before Him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you must fall down prostrate. You must submit your life to Him and crown Him the King of your life. Would you do that today by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism if you've not already obeyed the gospel? And if you have, and you simply need the prayers of the church, if you need to be restored back to His cause, and to his faith, I want you to consider the greatness of Jesus today. That's our King. That's our Savior. That's our Lord. Every day you wake up with his purpose in mind. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. While together we stand and sing, won't you come?